Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Do these words sound familiar to you? They should, because Andrew spoke them like less than 2 minutes ago. Some of you, you know, may hazard a guess that they're in the Bible, and you'd be correct. And some of you may even know where in the Bible they'd be. But if you were a Jew in biblical times, then you would be intimately familiar with these words. You see, they're part of a prayer known as the Shema, which is one of the most important prayers, or the most important prayer in Jewish tradition. Ancient Jewish beliefs and culture are one of the things that I've really been getting interested in recently. I think what I find the most interesting about them is how central they are to Jewish life in biblical times, yet how we barely mention them or observe them now. This morning, I want to look at the Shema, what it says, what we can learn from it, and how we can apply this to our lives today as Christians. So please turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 9, and it will be on the screen if you don't have a Bible. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Keep these words that I am commanding you today in your heart. Recite them to your children and talk about them when you are at home and when you are away, when you lie down and when you rise. Bind them as a sign on your hand, fix them as an emblem on your forehead, and write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. According to Jewish tradition, observant Jews would, and still do, recite this prayer twice a day, once when they rise and once when they go to sleep. We're going to break down what the Shema says in more detail in a moment, but first I want to talk briefly about the attitude with which we approach this passage. The Shema is found in the Old Testament and is part of a covenant between God and his people, the Israelites. As Christians, partakers in the new covenant of Jesus, we are not bound by the laws set out in the Old Testament. However, I think there are a couple of good reasons why we should pay close attention to this passage and let it affect our lives. Firstly, as Christians, we believe the Bible is inspired by God and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, as it says in 2 Timothy. Even though this command may not be written or directed at us personally, it is still included in the Bible by God for us to learn from. And secondly, and more importantly, Jesus points to the Shema as the most important commandment in the law in all the synoptic gospel accounts. We read the following in Matthew 22. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest? He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, in the context of this, when the people he was speaking to were observant Jews, especially in the case of the Pharisees, when Jesus said that, they would have immediately recognized that as the Shema, the prayer that they pray every morning and every evening. Despite what you may think about the relevance of Old Testament law to Christians today, the fact that Jesus points to this commandment as the greatest commandment should be reason enough for its importance in our lives. All right, let's start with a bit of context for these verses. So these words were spoken by Moses as part of a larger address that he gave to the nation of Israel before they entered the Promised Land. Israel had been wandering in the desert for 40 years and were finally about to enter Canaan, the land that God had promised to their ancestors when he led them out of Egypt. In his address, Moses reminds the Israelites of their journey over the past 40 years, highlighting their victories and God's provision for them. He then reiterates the Ten Commandments and charges the Israelites to keep them. Right off the back of this, he includes this exhortation to listen to God and love him with heart, soul, and might. By weaving Israel's history with God's commandments and the command to love him, Moses is entwining love for God with the Israelite cultural identity. To be an Israelite is to love God. Moreover, this separates Israel from any other nation. In the context of liberation from Egypt and the promise of deliverance over Canaanite nations, God has clearly revealed himself as the God of Israel and claimed the Israelites as his people. If you look at verse 5, you can almost imagine it starting with the words, as for you. These other nations may be doing something else, but as for you, you are mine. As for you, you shall love the Lord your God. In summary, these verses are Israel's doctrinal confession, their statement of faith in its most essential form. Love the Lord, only the Lord, and love him with everything. And as Jesus said in the first century, this is still the most important commandment. Now that we know the historical context and some of the cultural importance around these words, let's dive in and have a look at them and how they might apply to us today. Just a bit of a warning or a disclaimer for you. Since this passage was originally written in Hebrew, and I'm a big fan of trying to understand verses based on their original language, we're going to be looking at a few Hebrew words, but I'll explain them, so it's fine. Our first word this morning, you guessed it, is Shema. This is usually translated as hear, so hear, O Israel. You see, the Israelites had a habit of naming things after the first word in them. For example, the book of Deuteronomy is called Devarim in Hebrew, which literally means words, taken from the first verse, these are the words of Moses. And the same is true for other Old Testament books as well. Likewise, the Shema is named after the first word in verse 4, Shema, which means hear. Except Shema doesn't just mean hear. Its meaning is closer to hear and obey. And that's our first point this morning. The Old Testament doesn't actually have a separate word for obey. It just uses the word Shema. And we can see this throughout the Old Testament. In Genesis 22:18, in God's promise to Abraham, he says, "And by your offspring shall all the nation of the earth gain blessing for themselves, because you have Shema, my voice." In Exodus 19:5, when God made a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, he says, "Now therefore, if you Shema my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession out of all the peoples." And in Deuteronomy 27:10, when Moses iterates a similar command, "Therefore, Shema the Lord your God, observing his commandments and his statutes that I'm commanding you today." And even when the word is translated in our Bibles as hear, you can tell there's more to it. For example, in Jeremiah 5:21, it says, "Hear this, you foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not Shema." Clearly, Jeremiah is not talking about a group of people who have ears but can't physically hear. He is talking about people who hear and do not heed and obey the words of God. Those of you who are parents are probably acutely aware that hearing and obeying are two very different things. You may be forever reminding your child to listen to you, or maybe wondering if their ears are broken. Chances are they probably heard what you said, but they just didn't take it on board and change their actions as a result. They heard you, but they didn't obey you. When you exasperatedly tell them to please listen, you're really meaning hear me and obey me. Moses is not telling the Israelites to just listen to God's words and let them go in one ear and out the other. He is telling them to obey. Hear and obey the Lord your God, the Lord alone. We also see this exhortation in the New Testament with James writing in James 1:22, "But be doers of the word and not merely hearers who deceive themselves." James is encouraging the early Christians to hear God's word and obey it, to do it, to let it affect their actions. If you think that just listening to God's commandments and his words are enough, then as James says, you are deceiving yourselves. We are called to hear and obey, to Shema. After exhorting the Israelites to listen to God and obey him, he says, to love the Lord your God. So what does it mean? What does it look like to love the Lord your God? Only a few chapters later, Moses repeats this command to love God with a bit more detail in Deuteronomy 10:12-13. It says, "So now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? Only to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his decrees that I am commanding you today for your own well-being." Here, Moses is linking love for God with obeying his commandments. And just like the Shema, we find the same theme repeated in the New Testament in a very concise way. In John 14:15, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." Very straightforward. Loving God means obeying his commands. For the Israelites, this meant obeying the 613 commands in the Torah, the most famous of which are the Ten Commandments: have no other gods, don't worship idols, etc. Moses is exhorting the Israelites to love God and to fulfill their side of the covenant by keeping his commands. Again, we see a parallel of this in the New Testament. Just like Moses comes down from the mountain to bring the Ten Commandments to the Israelites, in the New Testament, Jesus sits down on a mountain to to address the people and instruct them how to act in God's kingdom, in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Earlier this year, we finished a sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount, which gives us plenty of instructions for how to live as Christians. If we take the spirit of the Shema to heart, then loving our God should be that we listen and obey Jesus' teachings and commandments. Looking at the Sermon on the Mount then, to love God means being the light of the world, being true to your word, not retaliating, loving your enemies, among many others. But in case the command to love the Lord your God was still too vague for the Israelites, the next verse of the Shema details some specific ways that the Israelites are to love God. Spoilers, it's love the Lord your God with everything. Verse 5 reads, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Your Bible might have the word strength instead of might, but we'll come back to that. The modern understanding of these words, heart and soul, in this passage are very much influenced by Greek philosophy, but the meaning of the words in the original Hebrew is a bit different, so we're going to look at each one briefly. The word for heart is the Hebrew word levav, and this is usually translated as heart or sometimes mind. Now, in Old Testament thinking, the heart was the seat of the intellectual faculty of a person and the place of decision-making. The heart was also the center of a person's thoughts, emotions, conscience, and desires. We can see this reflected in Proverbs 14:33, which says, "Wisdom rests in the heart and the levav of him who has understanding." This understanding of the word heart seems to be much more closely aligned with how we understand the word mind now. Perhaps this is why Jesus added, "and with all your mind," when he quoted the Shema in the Gospel accounts. Understanding levav as heart and mind really helps us to understand the scope of this part of the Shema. The first part of the command to love God is to love him with all of your heart and all of your mind, to obey his commandments with all of your intellect, with all of your emotions, with all of your will, with all of your decisions, and with all of your desires. But wait, there's more. As well as all that, the next part of the commandment says to love God with all your soul. Now, the Hebrew understanding of this word is even more different than what we're used to. When we think of the word soul, we usually think of an intangible part of a person that kind of contains their fundamental essence, with their containing their personality and their deepest thoughts. And we often believe that this is the part of a person that persists after someone has died. However, the Hebrew word nefesh, which is usually translated as soul, has quite a different definition. Far from being an intangible spiritual concept, nefesh means breath or being. For example, in Genesis 2:7, God breathes life into Adam and he becomes a living nefesh. In Numbers 31, a person who has killed someone is called a nefesh slayer. And in Deuteronomy 24:7, a kidnapper is referred to as a nefesh thief. And you can see the psalmist as well writes, "My soul, my nefesh, thirsts for God," or "let my nefesh live, that I may praise you." There's also a Jewish tradition called the Pikuach Nefesh, and this is the principle that life is sacred above all. There we go. And the law can be broken to save a life, a nefesh. Now, this is one of my favorite traditions, and I don't know if you can guess why, but yeah, some of you can. Every time I try to type this in, my brain auto-corrects it, and I end up with the Pikachu Nefesh, which is not a Jewish tradition. To love God with all your nefesh means devoting your physical being, your breath, your very life to God and obeying his commandments. Here's a brief diagram. It's not very good. But anyway, you've got the levav, which is the kind of inner heart and mind, and then the nefesh, which is your breath, the rest of your being. The terms levav and nefesh, heart and soul, taken together represent a person's total life, physical, mental, and spiritual. To love God with both our levav and our nefesh is to love God unreservedly with all we are, heart, mind, and soul. At this point, you might wonder what else there is, since that does seem to cover everything. But there's another part of this verse left, with all your might. I said earlier that your Bible may translate this differently. The most common translations are might or strength, but some Jewish commentaries say possessions, resources, or wealth. As you may have expected, we're going to look at the Hebrew word again to try and gain some understanding as to what this means. Yet this word is different. The Hebrew word is ma'od, but it is predominantly used in the Old Testament as an adverb, not a noun. It means very or much. For example, when God finished creating the earth, he said that it was ma'od good. Or when Cain was angry at Abel, he was ma'od angry. In God's covenant with Abraham, he promised to make him ma'od, ma'od fruitful. That's a double ma'od, exceedingly fruitful. And likewise, when the spies reported that Canaan was ma'od, ma'od good, another double ma'od, very good. If ma'od means very or much, then it kind of makes this part of the verse hard to understand. Love the Lord your God with all your very. Doesn't make that much sense, and I suspect that Moses may have failed an English exam if he'd written that in an assignment. One way I think it's helpful to look at this word is to use the word extent, to love God to your fullest extent. One commentary I read about this word concluded that the meaning of ma'od is best captured with a word like resources, which includes physical strength, but also economic or social strength. And it may extend to physical things that an Israelite may have owned, tools, livestock, a house, and the like. In this case, the instruction would be to love God to the extent of all of these things, strength, wealth, possessions, influence, everything. And if we look at the direction that these commands seem to be going, this makes perfect sense. First, the Israelites are commanded to love God with all of their heart and mind, their inner being. Then they're commanded to love God with their physical being, their person. And then finally, they're commanded to love God with the fullest extent of all they are and all they have. The command to love God extends to every level of one's being, right from the inner being, the heart, through to the possession and resources. I've got a few pictures of resources there, like a horse. So if you have a horse, love God with your horse. Simply put, love the Lord your God with everything, everything you are and everything you have. How should you love him? By obeying his commands. Moses then goes on to instruct the Israelites to keep and remember God's commands, as well as hearing and obeying them. First off, he says, keep these commands that I am commanding you today in your heart. Now, this sounds like a pretty straightforward thing, but what does it actually mean? What does it look like to keep some words in your heart? Have you ever got so into something that was all you thought about? For me, it happens every now and then that I get obsessed with a game I'm playing or a side project that I'm working on, and it's all I think about. It's constantly in the back of my mind. During the day at work, I'll think about what I'm going to do in the game when I get home. When I go to bed, I'll think about what I'm going to do in the game tomorrow. And when I wake up, I think about what I'm going to do in the game that day. Now, this can happen with anything. It doesn't have to be a video game. Maybe for some people, it's a DIY project or their garden, or for others, it's a book or TV series they're currently into. Or maybe it's just food. When Moses said, keep these words that I'm commanding you today in your heart, I can't help but thinking that perhaps this is part of what he meant, for the Israelites to have God's words on their heart and mind all the time. It makes sense if you think about it. If you have God's words on your heart and in your mind, and you're constantly thinking about them, then you're much more likely to remember them and to obey his commandments. And as well as just thinking about God's words, if we look at what Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, I think we can find a hint as to how this might manifest in a more tangible way. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In other words, you can quickly tell what is in someone's heart by what they speak about. Perhaps that's why this verse is followed by a series of commands to speak about God's words. Verse 7 says, recite them to your children and talk about them when you are at home and when you are away, when you lie down and when you rise. If you have God's words in your heart and talk about them to your children, then they will learn God's words as well and hopefully grow up to have them in their heart too. I also want to briefly point out that the word recite here in Hebrew literally means repeat, as in don't just mention God's words to your children once or every Easter and Christmas, but continually teach them. As God's words are in your heart, let them continually flow out of your mouth as you teach your children. A great example of this are Enzo and Michaela, Pastor Jeremy and Rebecca's children. A few months ago, I was babysitting them, and as I was putting Michaela to bed, we were talking about some pictures that she had on the wall of her room. I pointed to a Bible verse on her wall and said that it was about Jesus, and she responded, I love Jesus. Do you love Jesus? Now, regardless of whether she truly understands what loving Jesus entails, it's clear that her parents talk about it a lot, and she knows it is a good thing. I've also noticed that Jesus or God will come up randomly in conversations with Enzo. Not that long ago, he asked me, out of the blue, Daniel, when does Jesus come back? Now, I can't imagine that he'd ask this sort of question if he wasn't constantly hearing about Jesus from his parents. As well as reciting God's words to their children, the Israelites are told to talk about them when they are at home and when they are away, when they lie down and when they rise. Notice it says, talk about them. This isn't just reciting them. Presumably, this includes explaining why they're important and what they mean. Now, to fully understand the scope of these instructions, to recite God's words at home and away, when you lie down and when you rise, we need to understand a figure of speech called a merism, which is commonly used in the Bible. A merism is two opposites that are given next to each other to suggest totality or completeness. And that sounds horribly abstract, so I'll just give you an example. In Psalm 139, the psalmist writes, "If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed deep in the depths, you are there." Now, a literal reading of this would conclude that God is present in the heavens and God is present in the deepest depths. But we intuitively know that what is really meant is that God is present everywhere, from the heavens all the way down to the deepest depths, everything included. Likewise, in our passage today, the command is not only to talk about God's words at home and away, when we lay down and when we rise, rather these passages are intended to cover all places and all times, to make talking about God's words a regular part of everyday life. So what might this look like today? Talking about God's words at home and at work and at school, talking about God's words with family, with friends, with neighbours, maybe even with strangers, talking about God's words in your own culture or in other cultures, and talking about God's words in good times and in bad times. I'm not saying that the takeaway from this verse is that you should exclusively think and talk only about God's words. That's somewhat impractical. But that this is an indication of what it might look like for you to truly keep God's words in your heart. These commands provide us with a sort of litmus test for what's in our hearts. If someone were to look at your life, the way you behave, and the things you talk about, and then answer the question, what is in their heart? What do you think the answer would be? Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." If God isn't at the center of your heart, maybe that's something you need to look into. The command to speak about God's words is followed by some instructions to display God's words in a much more obvious and visual manner. Bind them as a sign on your hand, fix them as an emblem on your forehead, and write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. There is some debate among scholars whether this is meant to be taken literally or more metaphorically, but regardless, as early as the New Testament, we know that there were some Jews who did take this literally and many who still do today. Have you ever seen pictures of someone like these, with black straps around their arms or a black box affixed to their forehead? If you ever go to Jerusalem and visit the Western Wall, I imagine you'll see quite a few of these. These boxes are known as tefillin or phylactery, and they are the direct result of the command to bind God's words on your hands and foreheads. Inside the boxes are four small rolls of scripture. Any guesses as to what one of them is? That's right, the Shema. Similarly, if you ever visit a Jewish household, you may notice small cylinders affixed to the side of their doorposts. These are called mezuzot and also contain small rolls of scripture, including, of course, the Shema. Now, whether this command is to be taken literally or not, I think there is a lot we can learn in principle from both of these ideas. Many commentators suggest that the command to bind God's words on their hands and foreheads is a reference to Egyptian superstition, where people would wear jewels and ornamental trinkets on their foreheads and arms to protect them from danger. By binding God's words on their hands and foreheads, the Israelites were to trust in God for their protection, not some superstition or other deities. And the writing of words or binding of words on foreheads and hands also serves for the purpose of marking someone as belonging to someone. And we see a couple of examples of this in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 13:16, people are marked on the right hand and on the forehead with the mark of the beast, signifying his dominion over them. And then in Revelation 22:4, people are marked with God's name on their foreheads as they worship him, showing his reign over them. Signs or symbols like this can be a powerful visual way to show who we belong to. For example, if you saw someone wearing a cross necklace, you'd probably assume that they are a Christian. They might not be, but it seems pretty likely. And there are lots of other ways you might identify someone as a Christian. The clothes they wear, the stickers they have on their car, maybe even a tattoo that they have. Now, I'm not suggesting that we all need to run out and buy a bunch of shirts with crosses and plaster fish stickers all over our cars. But I think it's a valid question to ask. If someone looked at you and your outward appearance, would they know that you're a Christian? Lots of other religions have recognizable visual symbols of their faith. So why as Christians are we so content to just blend in with the rest of the world? The New Testament tells us not to conform to the pattern of the world, but to be set apart from it. Why do we shy away from visually identifying ourselves as Christians? Even if we don't think that we should necessarily be constantly displaying God in how we look, ask yourself this. How much effort do you put into wearing things that show your support for your favorite sports team, your favorite brand, or your favorite band? Why do we spend so much effort visually identifying ourselves as fans of these things, yet we're not willing to do anything to identify ourselves as Christians? Maybe something to think about. In a similar vein, the writing of God's words on doorposts or the affixing of mezuzot can serve several purposes. Firstly, it reminds the occupants of the house that their allegiance is to God and that love for God must govern all activities inside and outside the house. But secondly, it declares to guests and anyone who visits the house that God is the supreme head of that house. A simple example of this is when we went to look at Christmas lights around Whitby one year. There was one house that we saw that had a comparatively modest set of lights, but it stood out because there were no Santas, no reindeer, and no snowmen. The only symbol amongst the lights was a cross. Now, we don't know whether the occupants of this house were Christians or not, but amongst all the other houses with Christmas lights, this house stood out to us as the most likely to be a house that followed Jesus. This command to affix God's words to the doorpost of your house suggests that the very decoration of one's home should bear testimony to their faith. Perhaps you're already seeing where I'm going with this, but I'm going to ask you anyway. If someone were to visit your house and look at how it is decorated, the paintings on the walls, the books on the bookshelves, the ornaments on the cabinets, would they come to the conclusions that you are a Christian? Or would they just think that you're a regular person who loves their family and perhaps has a keen interest in birds? Of course, there's nothing wrong with pictures of your family or 40 volumes of the Ultimate Bird Encyclopedia, but if we read this passage and understand the spirit behind it, it seems that the appearance of our homes does matter. Just like our personal appearance, our home should stand out and set us aside from the rest of the world, declaring this is a household that belongs to God and follows his word. The Shema commands the Israelites to hear God's words and obey, and to love God with everything they have, to talk about his word, and to write them on their lives and clearly identify themselves as followers of his. Jesus himself said this was the most important commandment, and I believe we should strive to follow in these footsteps. Granted, Jesus didn't explicitly mention the hands, foreheads, and doorposts, but it seems pretty clear from his teachings that we are not to be a light, not to be of the world, but a light to the world. And it's pretty hard to be a light when you just look like everyone else. Now, just to be clear, before you get angry, I'm not telling you what you should be talking about, wearing, or putting in your houses. But I am challenging you to reflect on the words in the Shema and consider how God is speaking to you through them and how you are applying them in your lives. I'm going to end in prayer. And in the spirit of the original Shema, I'm going to pray a modernized paraphrase of the Shema. Shema, O church, hear and obey. The Lord is your God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God and obey his commandments with all your heart and mind, your emotions, your will, and your desires, in the decisions that you make and the things that you do. You shall love the Lord your God with all your breath, your life, your very being. You shall love the Lord your God with all your might, your strength, your wealth, and your resources to your fullest extent. Keep God's words and Jesus' teachings in your heart and on your mind. Recite them to your children and explain their importance. Talk about them at home, at work, and at school, with friends, with families, with neighbors, in your own culture and other cultures, in good times and in bad times. Write them on your life and in the way you present yourself and in your home. making clear your obedience to God and his position as Almighty King in your lives. Amen. Let's make sure we Shema God's words this week, church.